I want you to think back to 1995. I know some of you are like, well, are you serious? 1990 what? 1995, how old were you in 1995? Some of you weren't even born. 1995. Well, one of the projects that I have been working on is going back and taking the cassette tapes of sermons that I preached from the beginning of pastoring. Because that's really about as far back as what I have. Other than the very first sermon that I preached was back in July of 89. But when I first started pastoring, it was June 1st, 1994. And I made sure that we were set up to record sermons and so forth. And, you know, back then, a lot of churches and pastors just didn't even think about that. But a dear friend of mine once said, if God thinks enough about a sermon to give it to you, you should think enough about it to record it. And, you know, let's think about this. And if we could understand the Greek language, how many of us would love to have a recording of Jesus teaching? Think about that. Or the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or James, or, you know, just on and on it goes. And even people that preached and ministered before recording was really popular. I would really like to have heard some of Smith Wigglesworth's sermons, but there aren't a whole lot of those recorded. But nevertheless, I've been working on this, and here recently, what I do is I just record it over to the computer, and I can do other things because there's no shortcut. If it's an hour-long sermon, it takes an hour to copy from the tape over to the computer. Then afterward, I go back and make sure that the volume on the recording is boosted enough, blah, blah, blah. And I have not gone back and done any editing relative to, you know, maybe I said things in the middle of the sermon, or maybe somebody jumped up and said, heretic, heretic. Well, see, those are the things I want to edit out. But as I was working on one, and I don't believe that this was at all a coincidence. As I was working on one, I clicked at a point in the sermon, and I began listening to it. I just heard about maybe 5 seconds of it, and then I stopped and I thought, what was that? It was me, but I was like, what? So I went back and I found the starting point of it, and I listened to it, and I thought, wow, this is absolutely incredible. And it was me reading to the church, and at that time I was pastoring down in Springboro, Ohio. It was me reading to the church an article that I found. And I'm listening to that, and if ever anything was prophetic from a secular perspective, it is what I read to the congregation that day. It came from a sermon on Sunday night, November 19th, 1995. Now, I dubbed it over, copied it, blah, 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 and they have it queued up. They're going to play it here in just a moment. And as they play this, I want you to listen very, very closely to what I read concerning the goals of a certain organization. So go ahead and play that.
The National Education Association, the nation's largest public school teachers association, has designated October as the month to remove homophobia from the classroom and legitimize homosexuality. Now, this deals not with the colleges and universities, but this deals with elementary, junior, and senior high schools. In those school districts that participate, it is recommended that they use library displays, read writings of homosexuals, study homosexuals of history, provide homosexual film festivals, and theatrical productions. The University of Louisville hosted the first annual Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Teachers Network Midwest Conference on March 11, 1995 to strategize, listen to this, to strategize on how to win the, quote, cultural war for the souls of our children. Here are the goals of this conference. Get every school to declare homosexuality a true minority and add it to all school publications. Require an attitude of acceptance of homosexuality on every campus. Have homosexual teachers, role models, or bring in outside speakers. Establish gay straight alliances in schools to provide peer support and acceptance. Require all faculty to attend indoctrination meetings. Teach homosexuality in all curriculum. Provide appropriate health care and health education. Never suggest a person could cure their homosexuality. Add homosexual books to the libraries and media collections. Hold assemblies and extracurricular activities around homosexuality. Do not encourage opposite sex dating. Be inclusive in language and in attitudes concerning homosexuality. Faculty must unlearn heterosexism. The Los Angeles School Board declared June as Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. To celebrate, all school bulletin boards, assemblies, multimedia presentations, and curriculum will be oriented toward pro-homosexual education. Now listen to this. Palms Middle School. This isn't a high school. This is a middle school. Palms Middle School in Los Angeles sponsored its first gay and lesbian prom this year. Even Disney's Magic Kingdom has joined in the celebration. They welcomed the fourth annual Gay and Lesbian Day in June of 1994.
Now, was that prophetic or what? That was an article released in 1995. Almost, the article was released, but the actions had taken place earlier, almost 22 years ago, as of right now. Look what has happened in the generation that has been raised up in our society since that declaration. Everything they said and set as a goal has been accomplished. Everything. No exceptions. And not only that, but those goals have also, how can I say, they've made their way into the church. It's not just a matter of the secular schools. It's also a matter of the church. And here's how it worked. Think about what you just heard and the goals that they set for themselves. Think about how they were declaring that, you know, we're going to indoctrinate everybody in this lifestyle. And so they began to do it. Now, children who were the goal of this indoctrination had not even, some of them had not even been born yet, because this was 22 years ago. So they began working in the school systems, elementary, the middle school or junior high, up to the high school. They weren't focusing on the colleges and universities. They were focusing on the elementary and so forth. I mean, that's those school ages, because if they could get them, then those kids are now going to go into the colleges and the universities, and they don't have to worry about the colleges and universities. And so you had all of these kids growing up in this system. They, in turn, many of them now, I mean, how many of you have children that are attending secular schools? So you had Christians back then. There were more Christian schools today than there were back then, but you have Christian parents who sent their kids into the public schools. And those kids were hearing this. They were being indoctrinated to this. Now, here's something that I have found absolutely amazing. I mean, it almost is mind-boggling to me. It's how naive parents are in every generation. Totally naive. It's almost like when you transition into this thing called adult, you forget about what it was like when you were a kid. And I listen to parents talk about, you know, problems with Johnny and Susie and the immorality that goes on with kids. And sometimes I just want to scream out, shut up. Think about the way you were when you were in school, that doesn't make it right for Johnny and Susie, but you act like it never happened when you were a kid. And the odds are you were just as guilty as Johnny and Susie today. How many of the parents today, how many of the grandparents today, how many of the great-grandparents today know what it's like to exercise in the back seat of a car? Now, I'm not trying to be gross, but what I'm trying to point out that parents oftentimes seem to completely lose touch with the way it was. I know that I talk to parents my age, and while I listen, I do more listening than talking. And sometimes they think, well, you know, back when I was in school, that kind of stuff never happened. And I'm thinking, well, what kind of school did you go to? Because the same stuff happened when I was going to school. You know, you want to talk about the way the girls dressed? Let me tell you about how some of the girls dressed when I was in high school. And I'm not going to, but it's like parents, something happens and a part of their memory gets erased. And they act like these things didn't happen. Well, they did, okay? Now, relative to what we heard here a few minutes ago, parents, your kids don't tell you everything. Do you hear what I'm saying? They don't tell you everything. And then parents today, they can't seem to figure out, well, I just don't understand. Why won't they talk to me? Well, you didn't talk to your mom and dad. Now think back to when you were a kid. Why didn't you talk to your mom and dad? Why didn't you open up about these things? You didn't. Because you just didn't. It's uncomfortable to talk to mom and dad. I mean, this is just the way it is. You know, parents, wake up and understand nothing has ever changed in all of human history. Kids don't like to talk to their mom and dad, and likewise, when it comes to school and stuff that goes on, kids don't tell their parents. They just don't do it. And a lot of it has to do with the approach parents take. And I'm not even going in that direction. But a lot of it has to do with the approach parents take to their children. Here's what's interesting. I'm not the example, you know, the supreme whatever, but I'll tell you what, when it came to like the grandkids, as they were growing up and so forth, I could get them to talk to me before anybody else anywhere, any of the family members, because I understood how to relate to them. I acted like them. That's why. Kathy says you still do. They grew up and you didn't. Well, no, she didn't really say that. She may think it, but she didn't say it. So here you have kids today that have grown up since 1995 when those goals were set in motion. Those kids didn't come home and tell you all about this. Now, some of the kids would have. I understand that. But we're talking in general terms. So the parents were clueless. And the Teachers Association counted on that because they understood the kids better than the parents. And they knew that most kids aren't going to go home and tell their parents what's going on. How many times have you heard stories about a parent finding a textbook that a child has been given at school and they look through it and they can't believe the filth that's in the textbook? Well, then the parents get upset. You hear that every now and then. The thing is, you should be hearing it about every public school district throughout the entire nation. But you don't. Because the parents count on the kids to tell them when something weird is going on, and the parents forget they never told their parents when something weird was going on. So here you have this generation of kids that have been attending public school, hearing all of this, and I know some school systems are worse than others, I agree. But then what happens is those kids, the ones who are maybe growing up in Christian homes, maybe they're not saved, maybe they are, but they're going to church. Churches that teach about Jesus Christ, born again, and so forth. Okay, those kids are in the schools. Now, those kids, they go to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. Some of them talk among themselves about what's going on in school, but they never do tell the parents. So these kids are growing up in church, being indoctrinated throughout the week. Then when they get to church, what do they find? Generally speaking, adults who don't know squat about the Word of God. Adults who don't know how to explain enough of the Word of God to counter what is being taught in those schools. Adults who are, some of whom, involved in their own sin. Okay, the kids are witnessing this. So now these kids grow up, and they get older, and they get older. And what do we have? 22 years later, the youngest of those children is 27 years old. Daycare, kindergarten age kids, okay? The youngest of those kids is 27. The oldest of those kids is 40. Now look what's happening in that age range in this country. It's not an accident. Here's what else is happening. That generation has been raised up in that. We now see what's happening in that age group. Guess what they are doing? They're now teaching in the public schools. They now, since they've been so heavily indoctrinated in this, are multiplying the indoctrination to the next generation to where now, and we don't have to go into detail, stuff is going on even inside the walls of the school. Now, for the body of Christ, what are we seeing in this? A mess. A mess. But let's just ask the question, how impacted are we, all of us in this room, how impacted are we, and all of you watching, all of you listening, how impacted in all this? Since 1995, that indoctrination has been taking place in what is the largest people group in this nation, the students, the kids. That indoctrination is, there are more people being indoctrinated through this system than any other group of people in the nation. And they are the seeds being sown into society. But they're also sown into the churches. Look at what is happening in the body of Christ today. And people sit back, Christians sit back and think, what? I don't understand this. How in the world could so many churches embrace these things? Okay, do you realize it's the 27 to 40-year-olds that are now pastoring a lot of these churches? You're not going to find a whole lot of 60-year-old pastors embracing a lot of this stuff. But you are going to find a whole lot of the 27 to 40 and younger than 27 because the school systems are continuing to crank all these kids out. And so now here they are. They're the ones who are teaching the next generation. They're also the ones in the churches teaching the Sunday school. They're also the ones pastoring the churches, leading the praise and worship. That group is now impacting all of society. And in the body of Christ, what we're seeing is a reflection of the goals set back in 1995. Now think about this. So we look at it and we, oh, you know, boy, thank God that's not me. Are you sure? Are you sure that's not you? Go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If we could grab a hold of, well, no, wait a minute. Let me say it like this. The book in your hand right now that you're looking through is supposed to be the standard for everything, including the school systems. one of the greatest lies that Satan has been able to force upon the body of Christ is the concept of separation of church and state. The church, see that, Christians are, the Word of God is supposed to be the standard, okay? Now, if the Word of God is the standard, who do you think is going to be running things? Christians. And you have Christians who want to fuss about that. You have Christians who think it's wrong for Christians to be in public office. For crying out loud, look at our society. What if you had God-fearing Christians at all levels of government throughout this country? What if you had God-fearing Christians on the school boards determining the curriculum and so forth? What if that's what you had? You even have compromise in a lot of the Christian schools. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, we're using that verse as a part of this message because it reveals a principle which fits into the context of this passage, but it also applies to every area of our life. So what we see here is a revelation of something, that Satan has devices. This word devices, it comes from a Greek word noema, and it's talking about thoughts or concept of the mind. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Another way to look at this is, God's telling you, telling us, it's possible for Satan to get an advantage over you. How would he do that? Through his devices or through his thoughts, his concepts of the mind? In other words, what he does is try to influence us to his way of thinking. That's how he works. You know, it's amazing to me. Here is a diversionary tactic. Satan doesn't want us to pick up on how he operates. So, he lets Christians begin talking about, well, all sickness and disease, that's just a devil. Just get that sick devil, that flu devil, that flu. And so we focus on, you know, sick devils. We focus on car wreck devils. We focus on, you know, name it. Name your devil. Everything's a devil. Everything's a devil. Now, I'm not saying demons aren't involved in things, but if I'm the devil, I don't have a problem with you thinking that, you know, little demons are doing all kinds of stuff all over the place. As long as I can influence your thinking, you can believe whatever you want. And as long as I get you caught up in trying to figure out how to cast out devils, as long as I can get you caught up in trying to figure out how to exercise spiritual authority, how to, you know, all these kind of things that we hear about, as long as I can get you caught up in doing that, then I can use that as a diversionary tactic to distract you away from my real goal, which is to impact your way of thinking in the direction that I think, in the direction of what I want to do. Now, here he tells us in Scripture, let me kind of paraphrase this. If you don't watch out, Satan will get an advantage over you by influencing you with the way he thinks. Now, we like, well, you know, I'm not going to worry about that. I mean, he's not going to get me to think about getting drunk or doing drugs or whatever. And that is exactly what he wants you to think. Meaning, that is a diversionary tactic. He ain't going to get me to go out there and drink that booze and smoke that dope and chase them women. I ain't doing it. Satan says, fine, don't. I just want to influence you in the direction of abomination and get you so comfortable with its existence that you don't think it's as bad as what it really is. And that enables me to completely take over your society. and I will rule the world, one society at a time. And it's happening. Why do you think the book of Revelation is going to take place? It's because we're at the brink. You know what the book of Revelation is? It's a revelation of the end of humanity. And God intervenes. It's a type and shadow as it was in the days of Noah. Because God said, man's thoughts were just full of iniquity, full of violence, full of all this stuff. And he waited till Noah, the last one, a preacher of righteousness. And that's when God moved and told Noah, build the ark. Build the ark. The flood's coming. That was a type and shadow of what's coming relative to the book of Revelation. Remember when God said, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. But he never said anything about fire. Now look what happens at the end. Even the elements are burned with a fervent heat, melted away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, now, we've identified this right here, this devices, this noema, the concept of mind, the thinking, and so forth. This right here is the number one way Satan attacks people. It has nothing to do with poverty and sickness and all this other stuff that a lot of Christians focus on. Again, yeah, he can work in those areas, but if he keeps us distracted on those things, then we miss out on the other. Now, look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, begin reading here in verse 28, talking about our relationship in Christ as Christians and so forth. It says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. That word device, it comes from a Greek word that means to think or to thought, or your thoughts. In other words, he's talking about God cannot be defined by man's way of thinking. In other words, God's existence, the very essence and sum total of who he is beyond the capability of man to fully comprehend, but man likewise cannot rewrite the existence or description of God out of his own way of thinking. But what are we seeing today? Man, influenced by Satan, is rewriting the definition of God. They don't say it like this, but man is making himself sufficient unto himself. Proof of that? We don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the Bible. We can do it on our own. We don't need any of that. We don't need your stupid, ancient morality. You don't understand how things are today. That is man redefining God. But it's in the church. Man redefines God, Christians redefine God as a God who does not require repentance from his children. A God, and what you're doing right there really is discrediting holiness. A God who made me this way. A God, now this is in the church. A God who understands my struggles and does not condemn me. We rewrite the definition of who God is to accommodate what we were taught going back to March of 1995. Now look over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to go all the way to really almost the end of the book. End of the chapter. And in verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now notice in the middle of this verse, it says that he has given to us an understanding. That word understanding, Greek word is dianoia, and it means intellectual and thinking faculty. In other words, he is saying that we have received from God, through Christ, an ability to think in a way that lines up with who he is. Another way to say it is, he has given us the capacity to begin to comprehend the reality of who he is at an extremely deep level. Because it says right here that he's given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. That we may know him. That we may know him. Well, when you know him, you also know who and what he is, the sum total of his existence. Now, I'm not talking about we'll come to the place of fully comprehending what it means to be deity. But the essence of God's reality can be known by us in a most intimate way because he has given to us a new way of thinking, a dianoia, intellectual and thinking faculty. Well, see, this lines up. Turn over back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This lines up with what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" Meaning, no human being has a mind. Again, we're talking about thought process. No human being has a thought process that is so far advanced that this human being is going to be able to instruct God. But we have the mind of Christ, which enables us to receive clear instruction and teaching from him. We have the mind of Christ, which enables us to comprehend the things that he wants us to know and understand. Which again, that goes back to what we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He's given us the capacity to think this way. He's given us the capacity to analyze, rationalize, and come to a conclusion all based upon the very essence of who God is and his nature, which now dwells in us. Another way to say that is we have the ability to know what is and is not right in the eyes of God. Meaning, I could take my Bible, close it, not open it, but still know what is and is not right. Because I have God's nature inside me. It is the nature of holiness. And I also have the mind of Christ, or I have the potential for Christ-like thinking. Christ-like analyzing. I have the ability to do that. Okay, well, this is really interesting because it brings up a real question. If all of this is true, which obviously it is because it's in Scripture, how in the world did the church get to where it is now since 1995, let alone anything prior to 1995? But since the time of that declaration, we, the public teachers organization, these are our goals. How in the world did the church get to this point to where churches are embracing it? Churches are performing marriages that God, by his word, defines as an abomination. How did it get to this point? Because if I have his life, if I have his nature, if I have that nature of holiness in me, which I do as a believer, and if I have the mind of Christ, if I have the intellectual and thinking faculty to discern what is and is not of God, then how on earth did it get like this? Because the capacity to understand the difference is in me. You can't lay hands on somebody and impart this. It comes with the born-again experience. All right, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this really sums it up and gives us a revelation of how this has happened. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now, he says right here in verse 3, he identifies this is how it works. The serpent, Satan, he beguiled Eve through what? His subtlety, or his devices. His way of thinking, the way that he approached her. He thought it out. And he approached her based on his way of thinking and influenced her to think the way he was thinking, to get her to act on those thoughts, which would then influence Adam, and he would eat what he wasn't supposed to eat, and then Satan could stand up and say, "Yay, I won." Well, he thought he won. God had it all planned out from before the foundation of the world. But Paul is writing here, and he's saying, I'm really concerned that the subtle nature of Satan's plans could work on your minds and eventually begin corrupting your way of thinking away from Christ, or away from the essence of who he is and who you've become in him. Not necessarily a denial of his existence, but another way to say it would be a compromise to who you become in Christ. And he says right here, "For if he that cometh," who's the he that cometh? Well, that's somebody that's been invited to your church. "If he that cometh preacheth," now where he says another Jesus, yes, it can mean another deity kind of person or whatever. However, it also is talking about presenting Jesus in a way that is not really him. You can do these things. Remember, his grace has already taken care of all this stuff. Don't worry about it. His blood, it's cleansed you past, present, and future. No need to repent. Okay, that is not the Jesus who died for me. That is another Jesus. You understand the concept? And he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit," I'm not breaking down all of this, "which you have not received, or another gospel," you know, a twisting of the truth, "which you have not accepted," and where he says, "you might well bear with him." What that means is, you are going to have to fight to hold on to what you were originally taught and weather the storm of this onslaught of subtlety that's trying to corrupt your way of thinking. Meaning, you know, an imagery is, you better grab a hold and weather the storm. The easy thing to do would be to go along with the crowd. Because this word subtlety implies it is smooth, it is influential, it sounds really good. See, guys, you have to understand, somebody that he's describing here, if they were to walk into all these churches that have compromised and stood up and said, "Hey, everybody, listen, you need to bring in your firstborn for tonight's service so we can sacrifice them and you know, spill their blood up here on the altar. And then also, we're going to have a lottery, and, you know, husbands and wives are going home with different people and all. If somebody came in and started saying that, the congregation would rise up, grab the person, and throw them out, I would hope. So it has to be something that is so subtle, and it's going to have to be combined with Scripture. Otherwise, people aren't going to buy into it. And so, what do you have? People standing up with these revelations of God's grace, revelations of God's permissiveness, all this stuff going on and on. And they're saying, hey, but this is okay. And so people in the congregations, this goes back to, remember what I said earlier about parents who really don't know squat about the Word of God and able to, okay, it's the same thing today. You have people in the congregations who don't know enough about God's Word to be able to discern, like Hebrews warns about, to discern right and wrong, truth and a lie. They don't know enough about it, and so they just begin to embrace this stuff, especially if it seems to condone something that they kind of wouldn't mind doing. All right, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter, well, you're almost there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look here at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of Christ. Another way to say that is, you take these thoughts, these imaginations, no matter where they came from, no matter who sowed them into your mind, and you compare them contextually to the Word of God. And you bring those thoughts into obedience. In other words, that thought has to obey the Word of God. And if that thought does not line up with what God has said in His Word, that thought must be cast down. It must go, because it doesn't line up. It's not right. Get out of here, thought. Cast it down. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Because see, unless, with the Word of God being the standard, unless you know something about the Word of God, unless there's enough of it working in you, you're not going to take a stand against these things. And this is especially true as far as the kids are concerned. You know, it's just really frustrating. See, you can't make kids accept Jesus Christ. You can't. But as a parent, you've got a responsibility to understand enough about the Word of God to use God's Word instead of, because I said so. Every time you say, because I said so, and your kid's smart off, what do you expect? Who are you? You're not God. But if you can, but you have to know enough about the Word of God to share with your kids. Let me tell you why. Because God has said, all I hear is God in the Bible. Yeah, well, you want to know, Johnny, why that is? It's because the day is coming when we are all going to stand alone before God in judgment. And I'm trying to prepare you for that day. I'm dealing with myself, but I'm trying to prepare you, because when you stand before God, the direction that you're headed, I mean, this is relative to the child, you understand that. But the direction you're headed, He's going to look at you and He's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you, and you are going to end up burning in the lake of fire for all eternity, and there's nothing I can do. Nothing. Now, the bad thing about that is, kids run to school, Mommy said I'm going to hell. Mommy said I'm going to hell. Child services will be knocking on your door. Then you try to explain to a bunch of godless, atheistic child services people why you believe what you believe. See how messed up this society is? I don't mean to sound defeatist, but that plan they had in 1995, it worked. They did it. And listen, the only reason they were able to succeed was because the body of Christ had no clue. Had no clue. If those kids were coming home to an atmosphere of God's presence, there would have been some type of conviction. Parents, that's your responsibility to establish an atmosphere of God's presence in your home. Still doesn't mean the kids are going to accept Jesus Christ. You can't force salvation down somebody's throat, but you sure can live the Word of God before them. And if you don't, listen, I messed up big time. You know, when I married Kathy, she already had a son, and I messed up big time. I could have done so much better. I'm more equipped to be a parent now than I ever was. Now, that doesn't mean that Kathy and I are, you know. Nope. Just mark that one off, okay. Now look here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why parents need to know the word of God to be able to speak the word of God. Your opinion is worthless to your children because they've got their own opinions. Your worries. They've got their issues, as if you didn't know. If you don't sow the word of God into their lives, it has to be your life. I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, the Lord saith, we shall not watch it, this TV showeth. And okay, well, why not? Why can't we watch it? Here's why. According to the word of God, and when the kids come back with, show me, you better be able to show them. Well, Brother Martin, I ain't no pastor, and I ain't no Bible scholar. I don't know how to show them nothing. That's your fault. Because the Bible says you're supposed to study to show yourself approved unto God. That is your fault. Don't drag me into this. I'm doing everything I can up here. It's called homework, parents. Homework. You expect your kids to do their homework, do yours. The Word of God is your assignment. Now look over here in 2 Timothy, carrying this thought forward. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture, the Word of God, two-edged sword, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they who, the Christians, the body of Christ, will not endure, put up with, sit around and listen to, accept or believe sound doctrine, but after their own lust, own devices, own way of thinking, own corrupted mindset resulting from allowing Satan to get an advantage over them, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That instruction is for parents as well as the body of Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, I don't want to sound cruel, but it really does tend, if I allowed it, I would get really irritated with parents who contact me and tell me they don't know what to do. I'm talking Christian parents. It's like, wait a second. Even if you're not filled with the Holy Ghost, you still have the Bible. You still have the Word of God. You don't have to be baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues to be able to speak the Word of God into the lives of your children. You have Scripture. You can do it. And so many times I've been contacted by Christian parents, they are totally clueless. Totally. I'm thinking, I'm not going to lay this on the shoulders of your pastor. I mean, maybe he's partly to blame by not emphasizing these things. I don't know. But gee whiz, you have a Bible? I mean, come on. You know you're supposed to train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. You know that. Well, how are you going to do it if you don't know how to train the child? And how are you going to know how to train the child if you don't get into the Word of God? Brother Martin, you're making me feel guilty. Well, good. I'm not condemning. What I'm doing is pointing out how they won in 1995. They set in motion a plan. And they followed through with that plan. It was a device well thought out. And now we see the fruit of it. And it's just expanding. Okay, the same approach can be taken in the body of Christ. The exact same approach. Look, okay, let me just reference this for the sake of time. If we want to, as individuals, guard our own minds and our own mindset against these devices and against this mental corruption that Paul referenced to the Corinthian church, then the Word of God is a priority for us. Even if we don't have kids or grandkids, the Word is a priority for us to help guard us against that corruption. Because you see, we may think we're totally immune to it, but I'll tell you what, there are a lot of Christians who are going to stand before the throne of God in judgment. They're going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity, and they thought they were immune at one time. And all these people that have been deceived into this other way of thinking, the compromise and so forth, they still think they're ready. They still think everything is okay. And so far, I have yet to hear of one Christian testifying, I got caught up in all of that liberal gospel. Then suddenly I realized how wrong I was and repented and made it right. I have yet to hear one Christian testify. Maybe you have. I haven't. So what that tells me is this deception, this corruption of mind is so strong and so powerful that once people go over the edge, there's a good chance most of them, I won't say all, but most of them will never come back. Now, in John, now you don't have to turn to this, but in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13, we see something in addition to the Bible that's going to help us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, He's going to work with you, guide you into all truth, teach you all things. So therefore, I take the Bible and I combine it with the Holy Spirit, and what do I have? I have the ability to increase my comprehension and sensitivity to the Word of God, to understand the difference between a corrupt way of thinking and teaching and the real way. Look over in Jude. Jude, that little book right before Revelation. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, okay, your standards of belief, which was once delivered unto the saints. So in other words, you know, he was going to write unto the, it's the impression is I was going to write unto you about one subject, but all of a sudden I realized I needed to exhort you concerning something else, concerning the very foundational beliefs that have been given to us. And he says, which was once delivered unto the saints. That literally means once and for all. No more doctrine, no more teaching, no more scripture, no more. This is it. What you have in your hands, this is it. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, it was prophesied they would come along. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are we seeing today? We're seeing the influence of the 1995 plan being implemented in the body of Christ. And it's because of those people that have been raised in that system. And it's influenced even a lot of older people. Well, where it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, again, that's not saying, well, there is no God and there is no Jesus. It is a denying of the reality of who He is, what He is, the fullness of His Word, the standard of His Word, etc., and so forth. And in verse 16, he's talking about these people, these false teachers. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they're influencing people with the subtlety of their teaching. Their minds, the people's minds are being corrupted. But ye, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This doesn't mean that they weren't born again. What it means is they're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit, let alone the conviction of their own, you know, new nature on the inside. And notice he says they separate themselves. They have separated themselves from the leading of the Holy Spirit, the essence of who they are in Christ. They're separating themselves from Jesus. He says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So what I'm seeing in this is that as I pray in tongues, the Holy Ghost is going to help me to be firmly established on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Word of God and nothing else. Now here's what's happened. There are people out there who profess to be Bible readers and meditators, and I don't doubt they are. They also say they prayed in tongues, and I believe them. But they've gotten caught up in some of this other stuff. You say, well, now, wait a second. You know, how could that be? I mean, you just said right here and talked about the Word and all that. So if they're doing these things, how could that be? Well, very simple. The subtlety of the devices, the mindset that produces the teaching. A corrupted mind will bring about that corruption in the thinking of other people. You say, well, then what's the answer? He's telling you in here. You keep doing what you're supposed to do, but one of the keys is this. I didn't write this verse down. The Apostle Paul goes into Berea, and he's teaching people there. And it said that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they studied the Word to see if these things be so. In other words, you leave Scripture in context. When you've heard teaching, and like so many other people, all of a sudden you hear somebody say that repentance isn't necessary for a Christian when a Christian sins. Okay, that should set off red lights and bells and everything else on the inside. But you've never heard that before. See, every time people buy into a false teaching, they have to have heard it for the first time. So you never heard that. You hear it, and you've never heard 35 years, 20 years, 15 years, 12 years, whatever. I've never heard that before. Okay, what are you going to do? You better get into the Word. It's the people who do not put those teachings back into, hold them up to the mirror of the Word. It's the people who do not do that and leave. See, when these guys are teaching this stuff, they'll take a verse or two out of context and present it in a way that it should not be presented. Well, if you take that and put it back in context, not just the context of the chapter, but the context of the entire book and the context of God's entire purpose for humanity as revealed in Scripture, you're going to understand how to cast down the imaginations of the wrong teaching that was sown into your heart. Now, what's that mean for us? What it means is this. In Romans chapter 12, he talks about in verses 1 and 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, hey, how many people really like to set aside time to study the Word of God, pray and worship? Let's just be honest. Because the flesh wants to do everything else. I understand that. Trust me, I understand it. But he says, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he talks about how that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So that we will know, understand, comprehend, discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for everything, every aspect of our lives. A key in this is simply to remain teachable relative to the standard of Scripture. Now, we're living in a society, not just a secular society, but a Christian society, if you will. There is no turning back. I mean, as much as what, you know, people say, well, look, there's been a change in the government and so forth. Yeah, well, praise God. Seriously, praise God for that. But there's no, you're not going to turn all this around. You might turn some of it, but you're not going to turn all of this around. The proof of that is that the book of Revelation reveals to us humanity, the sum total, is going to continue on a downhill slope of corruption to the point that we see the final day events taking place. So you're not going to change the sum total of it, but you sure can make an impact on a limited basis. And I know, well, that's not a very faith statement. No, it's a reality statement. Because later on in the book of Jude, it talks about that some of these people, you're going to be able to turn some of them, but it's not going to happen to all of them. So what we do is this. We've got to guard ourselves, our own hearts and minds. It starts with us. You listen, this might sound kind of weird. You've got to be more concerned about yourself than your kids when it comes to this, because you have to be spiritually prepared to minister to your own children. And if you're not spiritually prepared enough to minister to your own children, how are you going to successfully do this? So your spiritual health has to be the priority, and then right next to that would be your kids. But see, if you don't have any kids, this is still a major concern for you, for all of us. Because Jesus warned that if it's possible, even the very elect are going to be deceived. And it's happening. So you know what? We have to continue to be willing to receive truth, to be teachable, to take things we hear, put it back in the Word of God, leave it in context, study for ourselves, pray in the Spirit, and allow ourselves to be built up and established on our most holy faith. In other words, the full principles of the Word of God as He's given it to us concerning who we are in Him and who He is in us. Guys, things are going to get worse. Yeah, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. You know, it's amazing how many people forget He said, as it was in the days of Lot. Well, what happened in the days of Lot? You are seeing it manifest. Remember what happened with Lot? Remember? They're in Sodom. And remember what happened when he started talking about, you know, you guys, you know, you shouldn't be doing these kind of things. They went ballistic. And what'd they do? They gathered together and they protested in front of his house. And they got violent and tried to break down the door. Wake up, church. What's happening in our streets? It's the same thing. And if Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, that means the potential for it to get even worse is here. This is why we're going to have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're going to have, like He said in here, you know, grab a hold and bear up under it. Bear it. Because Jesus said, if you'll hold on, you'll be the ones who will make it through to the end. I want to be a make-it-through-er. Praise God. And I think you do too.